Please be seated. I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. This is the end of the letter that the writer of Hebrews comes to as he finishes his exhortations to the people. And in doing so, at this very last chapter, he concludes with some general moral directions to them. And as we read through the chapter, you will note the subject changes in various areas of exhortation. It's very helpful to us. Follow, if you will, now as I read, beginning with verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 13. And this is his exhortation. He says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek for one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And now the apostle comes and asks specifically for prayer for him. He says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Now, in the next two verses, we have what is often used and called and is, of course, the benediction that he gives to the people. We'll read just the next two verses, but note the benediction that he says. "Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It is, of course, the apostle's desire, his desired wish, that God would give his blessings upon them. He says, "May the God of peace," basically what he is calling them, "may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." But notice before he comes to the specific wish upon them, he uses these words. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, and then he has these words, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Tonight I want us to spend a very brief time in looking at those words contained there, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. These words, of course, contain the wish, the blessing, the desired blessing upon the people. In Matthew chapter 26, and let's turn there while you have your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 26, we have the record of the institution of the Lord's Supper by our Lord himself. And in the context of this exhortation, our Lord Jesus says to us words similarly in mentioning the covenant. In verse 28 of Matthew chapter 26, in the reference to the cup in which they were to drink, of which they were to drink, the Lord Jesus said this, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, when we read that verse, very often we think, and I think rightly so, and maybe it's contained elsewhere in the Scripture, we read it in this light, "For this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." But there's that little word in there, covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. And I think it is important for us to recognize, because part of the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ is the remembrance of the covenant that we have through him and his work on the cross on our behalf. And God has been dealing with men with a covenant relationship all the way through his revelation of redemption to mankind. God has not dealt with his people except by way of a covenant. The various expressions of his grace. We have what has been called the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. And in that covenant, there is the promise on God's part that he will never again make judgment upon the whole earth by way of a flood. And he gives a sign to that covenant when we look out and see the rainbow. It's a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah. And then there is the Abrahamic covenant. And that's where God gave promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And, of course, his seed is Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached around the world. And that was the covenant God made with Abraham. And then we have what is called the Mosaic covenant. And I'm just touching on these, not entering into all what's involved with the covenant. The Mosaic covenant is often called the Old Covenant. And here's where God has revealed to the Israelites the reality of what was accomplished in Christ, with all the sacrifices and all the details of their worship to God. It was accomplished in Christ. It was called the Old Covenant in comparison to the New in the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have what has been called the Davidic Covenant, where God promises that the Son of David shall rule on his throne forever and ever. And that is yet, of course, to be fulfilled in that place where Christ is honored with that kind of worship. Now, all of these progressively increase the revelation that God has given concerning the redemption on the part of man. The final revelation of his grace is, of course, seen in the covenant with Christ. And that's what we find here in the context of the gospel. It is at the communion table that we are reminded to remember our Lord Jesus and his covenant with the Father. The writer to the Hebrews refers to this as the blood of the everlasting covenant. I want to very briefly look at the context of that phrase that the writer of Hebrews puts down when he says, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I want to do it with these three points. First, look at the covenant itself briefly. And then secondly, the everlasting covenant. And then finally, the blood of the everlasting covenant. So first of all, let's look at the covenant. The covenant is a coming together, an agreement, a promise in which God or two parties meet together. In this case, of course, it is the covenant of redemption that God has given to mankind. It's the relationship that man can have with God, and it's based on a covenant relationship. Now, Peter, in referring to man's redemption, uses these words when he says to us, "But we are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There's the blood. But he adds to that now. He says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." But, of course, is now revealed to us. So the covenant relationship to the redemption of man was before the foundation of the world. Paul writes this in Hebrews when he says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And again, having predestinated us to the adoption. We see the covenant then of man's redemption, which is referred to here as the blood of the everlasting covenant, occurred way before the foundations of the earth. In Revelation, we have the words where the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. This covenant that we're referring to here, the blood of the everlasting covenant, this covenant of man's redemption was made before the foundation of the world. It was not made directly between God and man. Man wasn't here yet. It was a covenant made on God's part for man. Christ stood in this covenant making as man's representative. It was made between God the Father, Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And through Christ indirectly with all of the blood-bought seed, all are included. All of us as believers are included in the work of Christ. And of course, we are His people, and we were loved by God before the very foundation of the world. Before God had spoken existence into being out of nothing, before there was a solitary sound that broke the silence by creation, in creation, God had entered into counsel with Himself, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and God decreed, determined, purposed, and predestined the salvation of His people, the blood of the everlasting covenant. God arranged the ways, the means, and fixed and settled everything in effecting His purpose and degree. Now, the contracting parties in this, then, are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, what were the essential parts or the personal parts played by each of the Godhead in reference to this covenant? Well, first of all, God knew that man would disobey His commandments, that man would rebel against His law, and therefore, in breaking His law, man would have no righteousness. There would be no righteous people. And this covenant was made to restore His people to Him. Now then, as far as the stipulations, as far as the personal parts in which these three persons of the Godhead made, we do not have a record in the Scriptures of what they said. We have a whole lot in the Scriptures of what actually was involved in their work. In order for me to help in understanding something of the personal part that each person of the Trinity had, let me just put it in words and phrases that would sound as if this was what the Father said to the Son said to the Father, and the Holy Spirit said to the Father and the Son. The Scripture is full of directions in understanding this. First of all, the Father. The Father was to direct the covenant, and it would be as if He said this, and notice the Scripture that comes out of this. He would say, I, the Most High, give to My only begotten, well-beloved Son, a people. Counted beyond the number of the stars, they shall be by Him washed from their sins, they shall be given His righteousness, they shall be preserved, they shall be kept, they shall be led, and at last they shall be presented before the throne spotless and without wrinkle. Well, that's all contained in the Scripture. This was the part that the Father made in this covenant. And then He swore by Himself because there's no one greater. And they, His people, will always be the object of His eternal love as He made this promise and this commitment, as we see contained in the Scriptures. Now, what was the personal part of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's part then, concerning the people that were given to the Son by the Father, He gave the Son. It would be as if He would say, I will in due time give them life, spiritual life. I will show them their need of redemption. I will take away all of their ground of hope. I will give them repentance and faith, by which the blood will be applied. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them from all their depravity. And this part of the covenant is going on in this very day. The Spirit's work amongst men, drawing out God's people to Himself, taking away their ground of hope, showing them their need of redemption, giving them spiritual life, giving them the faith to believe in Christ. So that was the Spirit's part. Now, the third personal part, and the part of the Holy, the part of the Son of God, and it would be as if He would say this, and again, see this in the light of Scripture. I will, in the fullness of time, become a man. I will take on the form and nature of fallen man. I will live in their world. And for the sake of my people, I will, as man, keep the law perfectly. I will give them perfect righteousness. I will bear the sin of all my people. I will be obedient unto death. I will rise again and ascend into heaven, and there intercede for them. And then I will bring every one of them safe to the Father. Here's the covenant that was made before the foundation of the world, before you and I ever, or any man ever came into the world. God made an everlasting covenant. And these are the personal parts involved in the three persons of the Trinity. Now then, let's look thirdly at the objects of the covenant that was made. First of all, let me say that this was not made for everyone in the human race. We see this today. We do not see all men coming to repentance and coming to love Christ. The fruit of this covenant will be seen and heard. And today we see many men and women and young people perishing. They are continuing in their wicked ways, rejecting Christ. They are not a part of the covenant. They have no part in it. In due time, everyone in this covenant will be brought to repentance and faith. Jesus said in His prayer of John chapter 17 to the Father, verse 8, He says, I pray for them. Now He's specifically praying for the disciples and for all believers as He continues in the prayer. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which You have given Me, because they are Yours. As many as will believe, as many as will trust in Christ, as many as will persevere to the end, so many are a part of that eternal, everlasting covenant. We might ask the question, what was God's motive in making this covenant? Why did He make this covenant? Well, first of all, we need to know that there was no constraint on God. There was no creature when the covenant was made. God's motive was in Himself. Why did He make it? Absolute sovereignty dictated this covenant. It was not any merit in man. It was nothing that God foresaw in us. The Christian must always say to the question, what was there in me that merited the esteem of God? Or what was it in me that gave the Creator delight in me? The Christian must always say, it was even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. Amazing. Listen to what the Word of God says. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He does what He wills with the armies of heaven. Who can stop His hand here? Shall the clay tell the potter? The thing formed say to him who formed it? No. Again, the apostle says, having predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to his counsel, the counsel of his own will. What was God's motive in making this covenant? His good pleasure. It's amazing. But this is the covenant of man's redemption. This tells us then that our relationship to God was based not because I am better than my neighbor, not because I'm not really very wicked, not because I am poor and God has pity, not because I'm rich, not because I'm intelligent, not because I'm ignorant, not because I'm good looking or not good looking, not because I'm nice, not because I'm friendly, not because I give, not because of anything in us. It was God's purpose before the foundation of the world. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ as His covenant people, as His people, He says, "This is the blood of my covenant." This is the relationship we have with God by way of that covenant that He has made with Himself. Let's go a little bit further before we can conclude with just a few remarks. First of all, let's look, secondly, at the everlasting character of the covenant. The everlasting character of the covenant. First of all, as to time. It is called an everlasting covenant. It's the oldest of all things. It was before creation. Can you imagine this, Christians? Before the universe was made, God thought of you. You who are the product of God's wisdom and creative power, God thought of you. God thinks something of you. Not because of you, but He did think of you. Now, you can't be proud by that. You can't be proud by that. Because it was on His part and nothing in you. But you can be happy. We ought to rejoice. If there's any people on this earth that ought to be rejoicing, it ought to be the people of God. In Revelation chapter 17, we have the reference to the children of God and those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. As to time, it was done before the foundation of the world. The everlasting character of the covenant as to time. But secondly, as everlasting character of the covenant as to its sureness. Man has made the structure of the Tower of Babel. Remember in the scriptures, the book of Genesis, about it's long gone. Today we can look at the pyramids, that great masterwork of men's. It's deteriorating. If you look at some of the master architectural works in the ancients, Greeks, they're all deteriorating. They're falling apart. They're decaying. Nothing man has ever made is everlasting. Nothing. Man cannot ensure anything against decay. But turning this over to the other side now, the whole structure of God's covenant from beginning to end is God's. That's where our firm foundation lays. It is a sure covenant because it's God's covenant and not man's covenant. Listen to what Jesus says in reference to the people of God and the relationship they have with redemption. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Sure, everlasting covenant. Never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Then he goes on, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Talk about security. It can't be any better than that. God holds us. It is His covenant, and our relationship to Him is based on His covenant promise with us. And we're reminded of that tonight by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Thirdly, in relationship to this everlasting characteristic of the covenant, it is we were relating to its immutability. Mutable. Mutable means change. Immutable is changeless. And the everlasting character of this covenant is that it will never change. Not a word of that covenant, not a line, not a letter of it shall be ever altered. Whatever was vowed by God will be done. The God that forgives today forgives tomorrow. That forgiveness will never run out. Thank God. Every believer will be brought to heaven. All of God's people will be gathered in. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. It is changeless. A lot of things change. The vicissitudes of life, the realities of things around us, everything's changing. Even our own feelings towards God. It seems like we're hot one time and then another time we're cold and distant. Not with God's covenant. Not a bit of change ever occurs with the promise that God has made to His people to redeem them from their sins. It is everlasting. And this is the everlasting character of His covenant. Now, finally, let me quickly go over that last point, the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood is the bond to God. Here's the glue, if you will. This is the bond to God the Father. Now, if we could use the term, I would say it this way. God is bound to it. He can't be separated from it. There's not a chemical that can ever take away the glue that binds God to the covenant He has made with His people. The blood is that bond to Christ. We can plead the blood, and He will not deny the promise contained in His word. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant. He will make that word and promise true through the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice the context of our text. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. It's through that blood that this is going to be accomplished. And the old covenant, you remember the time when God brought His judgment upon Egypt. And God told the Israelites, as if you're going to be saved from the judgment that is to come, you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the sides and the lintel of the door. And the death angel, when he comes, in order to preserve you from the judgment, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When God sees the blood, He will pass over us. That's the bond that we have with God the Father. And secondly and finally, as to the object of the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood is the evidence of that covenant. Before the foundations of the world, God in Himself made covenant to save a people. The blood of Christ is the evidence of that covenant. And that's what the apostle writes here when he says the blood of the everlasting covenant. The supper is the reminder for us to remember the everlasting covenant that God has made with His people through the blood of Christ. We come tonight heavy with burdens. This past week we probably have had thoughts go through our mind that we are fully ashamed of. And we've done some things that we're fully ashamed of. How can I even take a hymn book and sing praise to God? Truly, in my heart, I can do it in front of people. But in my heart, I feel, what right do I have? How do I dare do that? How do I dare come to the supper and take the broken bread, the symbol of Christ's body, and take the cup, which is a symbol of His blood? How can I dare do that? Not only can we dare to, we have the right through the blood of the everlasting covenant that God has made. And this blood is the sign, the evidence of that covenant that was made. Where are you tonight? Are you relying completely upon that blood which was shed by our Savior? that blood which is the evidence of the covenant that God has made for his people. If you come tonight and say, I'm not deserving, but I'm coming on the basis of the promise that before the foundation of the world, God made a covenant with himself to save a people. And those people, have we have identified through the work of the Spirit of God, have come to repentance and faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to him. If we come to him and our hope is resting in him, if we have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, if our faith is fixed on Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, we have the assurance from God's word that we can come into his very presence accepted by him. He's made everything complete. And we are now right before him because the blood is the evidence of the reality of God's covenant promise made with us. There's a psalm I'd like you to turn to as we close. Psalm number 89. Psalm number 89. I want to read the first 8 verses of it and draw our minds again to the reality of God's covenant made with us and God's faithfulness to his covenant. Listen to the words of the psalmist. He said, Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall be you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Our faithful God, who has made an everlasting covenant through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is our God. And we can rest assured when we remember our Lord Jesus and the shedding of his blood for that everlasting promise of God to redeem us. There's a hymn that has a paraphrase of some of the words of this psalm. I'd like to sing it at this time. Hymn number 101. Hymn number 101. Hymn number 101. Notice the words, if you will. My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. Thy faithfulness will I proclaim, and every age shall know thy name. I sing of mercies that endure, forever builded, firm and sure, of faithfulness that never dies, established, changeless in the skies. Behold God's truth and grace displayed, for he has faithful covenant made. And he has sworn that David's son shall ever sit upon his throne. That last verse, blessed be the Lord forevermore, whose promise stands from days of yore, way back, long ago, before the foundation of the world. His word is faithful now as then. Blessed be his name. Amen. Amen. And amen. Let's stand together as we sing.